Romans 15, beginning in verse 20. Paul continuing his instruction on a minister's heart, giving us a wonderful example to follow in ministry and life as we pursue the glory of Christ and His will. Romans 15, beginning in verse 20. After you have found the text, if you are able, please stand again in honor of reading the Word of God. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of Him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. For this is the reason why I've so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. As we asked the question last week, why is it a minister does what he does? Do we work in the church to find a place where we can finally get some recognition? Because we do not get it elsewhere, we dare use the platform in the church to finally be noticed and respected. Do we? For many in our society, it is the praise and the admiration of others from which we find purpose and motivation for doing certain things. And unfortunately, many will use the church to feed their selfish ambitions, appetites. Last week, we began studying this particular passage, which exposes a bit of Paul's heart and motivation for ministry. You remember in verses 14 and 15, we found that through Paul's example, we must first understand the authority of the pulpit if we're to engage authentic ministry. There is a duty of the congregation to faithfully submit to the God-appointed authority in their lives. And Paul reveals again that he was called and set aside to be an apostle, set aside by God sovereignly. He began the Roman epistle identifying his particular calling. And in this passage, he reiterates his apostleship as he tells them that I have boldly written to you about some of these things, about specific matters, matters in which they needed improvement. And though Paul had not started the Roman church or ministered to them previously, he knows or has heard of many of their weaknesses. And as an apostle, he senses it his responsibility before God to address the particular issues circulating in the Roman church. They were not to question Paul's authority because it had been acknowledged by the church, by the other apostles, proven by his own integrity and faithfulness to the apostolic tasks. The church was obligated to submit to his instruction. Yet Paul understands their lack of familiarity with his ministry, and so he cordially expresses the legitimacy of their faith. He says, I believe in your faith and your ability to discern and instruct one another. So he commends them at first, and then he says, but I must write to you about specific things in a very bold manner to admonish them, reminding them of their duty to submit to his instruction, even though they have never seen him or talked with him. In that passage, we were reminded in the modern church that though there are no more apostles, those God has called and set apart for the preaching ministry carry a similar authority, an authority in which the local congregation is to understand, that the congregation is to submit to faithful preachers of God's word, not just blind allegiance, but to ministers who are faithful to preach God's word as the preacher follows Paul's apostolic example of preaching God's Word. We are not authoring God's Word as preachers today, but we're building upon that foundation laid by the apostles. The Word of God, Genesis to Revelation, already been written, and we take that, parse that, instruct you. You are to submit to that. The applause and admiration of men is not the goal of the minister. Faithfulness to the preaching task is the minister's obligation. Therefore, he, as Paul gives us an example, is not to be sheepish or fearful of men, but he is to tremble before God and to deliver the whole counsel of God as required of God. And we talked about how people will avoid false pretense in ministry when the authority of the pulpit is understood. When the authority of the pulpit is understood, preachers will not preach for selfish gain, and congregations will remain humble and subservient to the God-appointed authority of the minister. And they will likewise have appropriate accountability, lest they too get caught up in their own selfish agendas. Acknowledging God-appointed authority, and for those in authority not to abuse that calling. Second, in verse 16, we found that we must see the ministry as sacred. You remember Paul used a very unique Greek word that described his ministry, liturgon. That Greek word liturgon is from which we get our English word liturgy. Now, there are many other Greek words used to describe ministry or be rendered as ministry. We've talked about some. Doulos, which is often rendered slave or servant, is also rendered minister. Diakonos, which is rendered deacon, also understood as minister or servant. But Paul didn't use these more common and popular terms for minister in the Greek. But he uses liturgon, and he used it for a very strategic reason. For this word declares or conveys the sacredness of the ministerial task. Remember, the word in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, uses the word liturgon to speak of the priestly task, the Old Testament priest. His work was so sacred and so holy because it provided covering or atonement for sin. And while the priestly work of atonement has been forever accomplished through the work of the great high priest, the Lord Jesus, Paul would take this priestly word to convey the sacredness of his Gentile ministry. He speaks of it as a very high and sacred work. Paul would write, quote, to be a minister of Christ in the priestly service of the gospel. Now, Paul did not see the ministry or he did not label himself as a priest or see the minister as a quote unquote priest. But he's using the word as an illustration to convey ministry as a very sacred duty before God. We talked about how Paul, though often harassed, persecuted, chased down, mocked, he never got bogged down in tiresome, lifeless, routine ministry. But yet he continued to see his missionary work as an offering to God, much like the Old Testament priest delivering the offering before God, a very high and sacred task. Paul envisions his ministry in the same way, the same sacred manner. Thus, in any ministerial task, if we have the heart of Paul, sensing what we do for the Lord, whatever that task may be, it is to be viewed as a sacred offering, a priestly service to God. We can understand how holy and meaningful our work is to be. We will approach worship and service for the Lord Jesus as sacred tasks, not meaningless, routine, boring, churchy labor, but holy, priestly, sacred service. We talk in doctrinal circles about the priesthood of the believer. That because of our great high priest, the great veil of the temple was torn in two, telling the world that coming through Christ, now we come as priests before God, clothed with the appropriate righteousness. And now that which we do for Christ is seen as the work of a priest. Now, don't call me priest, as I don't call you priests and priestesses, but it's talking about our ministry before the Lord as a sacred task. And so ministry, coming to church, doing service in the church, offering our gifts, do not allow that to become boring, routine, lifeless religion. But it's to be seen as holy and sacred, no matter how challenging at times it may be. If we are involved in ministry for selfish reasons, I'll tell you this, Ministry will often become stale and discouraging. I often have to check my own heart as ministers will get together and talk about the hardships and challenges they face of getting obstinate people to be faithful, and how challenging that can be, and how we can get bogged down in a rut and say, man, ministry just seems lifeless anymore. But if we look at this text and we begin to take on the heart of Paul, to see that no matter how challenging and how hard it may be, that what you're doing is a sacred offering before the Lord. This kept Paul trudging forward faithfully. And this is what he's telling the Romans. That this wonderful ministry to the Gentiles, though he's being harassed, attacked, stoned, shipwrecked, destitute, hungry, cold, he endures the faithfully in ministry because it is a sweet offering to him, his best before the Lord. It's not about numbers. It's not about the fame and the recognition that he got or he would get. It was about what he was doing for the Lord, the offering to Christ. So do not allow ministry, whatever it is that you do, to become stale and discouraging. That it doesn't seem so sacred anymore when it is not producing the results that are impressive to the flesh. Don't allow fleshly inclinations to hinder your ministry. Third, in verses 17 through 19, we found that we must have a glorifying heart. Paul gives a few of the marvelous accomplishments that he achieved for the Lord. He talks about the conversion of the Gentiles. He talks about signs, miracles, and wonders that were ministered through his hands by the Lord Jesus. He talks about the wide expanse of his ministry in those verses, from Jerusalem to Illyricum, some 1,400 miles on foot. I was teasing Tony a while ago. Tony ran a 50-mile marathon yesterday or a couple days ago, I'm not sure. And he's sore today. Who wouldn't be? And we're all like, wow, 50 miles. Paul, 1,400 miles on foot for the sake of the gospel. And Paul is saying, but I will only venture to speak about what Christ has done and what Christ has done through me, from the conversion of all these Gentiles in Asia Minor through the signs, miracles, and wonders that have been wrought through my hands, and from the 1,400-mile trip or expanse of ministry. Paul is not saying that I didn't. He's saying, I did not do this, but it is Christ who done it through me. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. The mighty Gentile ministry were the actual labors of Christ, Paul says. Paul is very careful in all of his ministerial endeavors to give Christ the due glory. And this kind of heart is absolutely essential for any work truly achieved in gospel ministry. While God calls us and uses us, it is not anything that we do or even partially do. All the glory goes to God. Now, we may be vessels in which He works through, but know this, God does not need us. Those who He calls, He equips. He gives us the great privilege of being vessels in the potter's hands. But what is achieved by the potter's hands. And the conversions among the Gentiles, the signs and wonders, and the 1,400-mile expanse of ministry was all credited to Christ by Paul. And whatever Grace Family Fellowship accomplishes, hear me, it is to be credited to Christ and Christ alone. If we are then motivated by selfish desires, the glory of Christ is swept away. It is the farthest thing from our hearts. When ministry desires the glory of Christ, we will crucify self. And so we looked at these three things from Paul's example in ministry. All the marvelous things that we read about. Paul says, this is Christ. And now in verses 20 through 33, Paul continues this instruction, giving us a great example of a minister's heart by further exposing his motivation for ministry. Quickly, a few more things. Number one, Paul teaches us that we must have the right ambition. We must have the right ambition. Our culture today teaches young people to be ambitious, to go for it, to hunger for success. Do whatever it is. Work as hard as you need to work to climb that vocational totem pole to get to the top. Be ambitious. Is being ambitious necessarily a bad thing. When we speak of biblical ambition, it certainly is not a bad thing. But being ambitious for self and selfish glory certainly can be. But notice how Paul gives us his example of being ambitious. Verse 20, "And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand." Now we first must understand Paul's apostolic mission was not to lay or was not to build upon someone else's, but to lay the New Testament scriptural foundation by his authoring of several books of the Bible, credited 13 books in the New Testament to the Apostle Paul's hand. But in this apostolic work, not only was it to author scripture, but also to pioneer the gospel into places that it had not yet reached. Paul's work was much like that of a missionary, pioneering the gospel. He cites for us Isaiah 52, verse 15. Again, from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And from Isaiah 52, 15, Paul declares his missionary ambition. Now, the original context to which Isaiah was writing refers to the Messiah's original arrival and his sacrificial work. But in the broadest application of which Paul is using, it refers to the process of evangelism that began in Paul's day and will continue throughout church history until the ultimate fulfillment of Christ's return. The gospel will be proclaimed throughout all nations, and those who have never heard will hear, and they will understand. And so Paul cites Isaiah 52:15 because he saw his Gentile ministry as fulfillment of that prophecy. Paul's obsession was to preach the gospel where it had not yet reached. He writes, "I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation." Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 16, quote, "So that we can preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, for we do not want to boast about work already done in another man's territory." Now there, of course, is nothing wrong with preaching on someone else's foundation. Ministers build on the ministry of those who have gone before them regularly. It's been my ministry. Paul explained to the factious church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 3:6. He writes that he planted and Apollos watered, but it was God causing the growth. In that instance, Apollos had built on Paul's foundation, which was perfectly in accord with the calling of both men. Very rarely does a church begin and end with a single pastor, and it is customary in the ministry to build on another's foundation. Even though we started this church together, I am building upon a foundation that was already laid in many of your lives. Ministers who have gone before me that you grew up under or came to the Lord under in various parts of our country, perhaps in other regions of our world, led you to Christ, gave you initial instruction, now under this ministry, building upon that foundation. 2,000 years of New Testament Christian ministry being built upon the original foundation laid by Christ and the apostles. We see it today in various ministries as well. It is still God's plan that some believers lay the foundation by bringing unbelievers to saving faith in Christ, evangelists, and the others build up those converts by ministering God's word to them, pastors. Paul, however, was not a pastor, though some of the work that he did was pastoral. He was an apostle and a missionary, and he was sent to places where the gospel had not been preached and where no one else had laid a foundation. And that was his aim. That was his ambition, to preach the gospel not where Christ was already named, lest he should build on another man's foundation. And so when we think of Paul's great ambition, his particular calling, his particular objective, those tasks which God laid before him, let us think about the tasks laid before us. What is our ambition, Grace Family Fellowship? And is that ambition a Christ-honoring ambition? How easy it is to be ambitious, yet not so Christ-honoring. Grace Family, we began with a laser-focused ambition to unpack all the Scriptures as faithfully as we could and can. We sense the great famine for God's Word. Therefore, we assembled to address that issue. And not that there are no other churches that are doing this, but it's becoming even more rare today where a church is making the Word of God central to ministry and worship. And we sense this famine, this negligence within the church. And so with this conviction, with this burden, we assemble together to have the Word of God faithfully taught to us and to see others trained to be able to rightly handle the Word of God. There's a lot of preaching going on today, but is that preaching rightly handling the Word of God? This ambition is not to make a certain man or men known, as we wanted to see individuals come, men come, that we would see as being equipped to faithfully handle the Word of God and invest in them to help train and instruct them to be able to handle the Word of God. Not to make them known, not to popularize our personal ministries or the name on our sign, but to let the world know that hopefully such a place, such a refuge could be found. A place where you could come and hear the Word of God faithfully preached and taught. As you would hold accountable those who stand behind the pulpit that you submit to that would faithfully parse and unpack the Word of God. Grace family, when we lose this ambition, if we do, we have compromised our founding purpose, our calling as a church. Yes, now God has broadened our capabilities and brought us into joint missional endeavors. Praise God for that. But our primary reason, our primary ambition for existence was to expect and to train for the right handling of the Word of God. You say, don't we have seminaries for that, Joe? Now, I want to be careful here because I'm very appreciative and very supportive of the seminary I attended. However, the seminary should be viewed as a help, a tool, not as an institution that supplants the actual purpose of the church's existence. The primary responsibility to teach and train the right handling of the Word of God is for the local church. And we have trained men by using the seminary, but they are held accountable and led by the leadership of this local body. And we have worked closely with all of our seminary graduates, you remember this, giving them opportunities to preach, teach, and also counseling them and critiquing them, encouraging them, because we had the ambition to unleash them upon the world. Unfortunately, churches are becoming so biblically illiterate and ambitious for so many other man-centered things that faithful handling of God's Word has either become obsolete or very low on the list of priorities. And we come together with this burden and this ambition. Do not let this fade from our hearts and from our coming together. This is our ambition. Paul's apostolic missional ambition was to preach the gospel in areas that it had not yet reached. We have some joint endeavors along with other churches also to see the gospel go into areas that we believe and are hearing that have not yet been reached. But in our local community, we assemble together with this conviction, with this passion to hopefully address what we believe to be a famine occurring in our land. Now listen to me. If you share this conviction and you have not yet come alongside of us, come alongside of us. Join us. Support this church with your resources because this is our passion. I hope you gather from Joe Allen that this is his passion. Not only in my own preaching to you, but whoever would man this pulpit. That would never fade. That would always be priority number one. For Moses said that the Word of God is your very food as he addressed the Israelites in the wilderness. He says, more important than the manna falling from heaven is the Word of God. Grace family, more important than anything we do is the Word of God being declared to feed your soul so that you may persevere and be presented to Christ, sanctified and equipped in His Word. Paul's selfless heart is an example here. He deeply desired Christ and His Word to be known in areas the gospel had never been proclaimed. Paul had no desire for personal fame. You think he did not want to build upon another one's foundation because some may think, well, he didn't want to share the fame. To come alongside of another and you have to split the fame. That was not Paul's heart by saying, I do not want to build on another man's foundation. His aim was God's word to be proclaimed where it had never been. And no matter what sacrifice it demanded of him, as we read in Acts and his epistles, whatever sacrifice it called, Paul was willing to put his very life on the line, his well-being on the line, his resources on the line. Because it was not about his own personal success, the success of his personal ministry, but it was about the promotion of the gospel of Christ, the success of his word. As we sang the hymn together, bless Lord and your people, bless, give your word success. That we can faithfully parse and preach the scriptures. But it will not be successful or bring forth fruit unless the Lord himself sovereignly accompanies that proclamation and that instruction and gives it the due success that he wills. As we sing, all is vain unless the Spirit. And so Paul had this understanding in his own ministry and in his own preaching, the necessity of the accompaniment of Christ in his Spirit. And so it was not about Paul and his name being known and his ministry having notoriety. It was about Christ. There are so many ministers and churches today who are all about themselves, all about their names, all about their fame, all about their fortune. Help me not to become like that. Whoever is your elders, your ministers, it is about the promotion of Christ. We are all so vulnerable. We all have egos. All ministers struggle with ego. It's about Christ, the promotion of his kingdom. Make it your right ambition. What is our ambition? To make Christ known and the whole counsel of his word faithfully taught, preached. Avoid churches that would list other priorities other than the Word of God being known and faithfully taught. Grace Family Fellowship, our ambition is for the Word of God to be faithfully handled. And this is not about your pastor's success or his personal fame. And you know that if one handles the Word of God faithfully, probably he's not going to get much notoriety anymore among the general population. Nonetheless, keeping our ambition focused on Christ and his word being known will help us get self and selfish desires out of the way. This is the proper motivation, the right ambition. Number two, from the example of the Apostle Paul, not only do we have the right ambition, but we must never be upset by the providence of God, frustrated by the providence of God. You ever been tempted to be frustrated by the providence of God? You may say no, but I bet you have. I have. And Paul gives us a lesson here, a checkpoint. Verse 23, he says, this is the reason why I've so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. He begins by saying, for this reason. What is the reason? This reason that he's not been able to go to Rome. Paul is referring to the fulfillment of his divine calling as a minister of Christ to the Gentiles. He says, from Jerusalem to Illyricum, this 1,400-mile expanse of ministry. This is the calling. This is the fulfillment. He says, in order that they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. Faithfulness to his calling hindered him from doing the many things that he would like to have done, and one of those things included visiting the church at Rome. The word hindered comes from the Greek word enkopto. This is from an imperfect tense of the verb. What does that mean? Imperfect tense of the Greek verb suggests a continual action. Meaning, I have continually been hindered from coming to you. Paul is suggesting that he was providentially and often prevented from doing what he would like to have done in going to Rome. There was a greater passion, of course, fulfilling the task that God laid at his feet. But he had this desire to visit this church and to go to Spain. According to the book of Acts, you remember, those who have been coming on Wednesday nights, Paul had been providentially led back to Jerusalem. Why? Because he had been taking up an offering from the Gentile churches. You remember the church exploded on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. Thousands were coming to faith. And the church was growing at a very, very fast rate. And with that came along multiple resources. They were equipped to launch the gospel out from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. And as the gospel branched out from Jerusalem, and then the Gentile headquarters was made at the church of Antioch, things began to happen in Jerusalem that took away from its great resources and strength. Emperor Claudius had expelled the Jews from Rome. There was great persecution upon the Jews, and those Christian Jews associated with Jews also were persecuted. And so the church was experiencing hardship, and they were scattered. And with that, their resources deteriorated, and the church in Jerusalem became greatly impoverished, poor. One time, greatly resourced and wealthy, but now poor. And Paul would not have that needy church in Jerusalem, their needs go unmet. As he went out from Antioch into the Gentile regions, he began to declare to these Gentile converts that your Jewish brothers in Christ are struggling and they need help. He says, you have benefited from the gospel that came first to the Jew and now to you. That Christ, the Messiah that we worship, this Jewish Messiah, the gospel came through them. You have benefited from the Jews spiritually. Now allow them to benefit from you financially. And so as Paul proclaimed this to the Gentile brothers in Christ, they faithfully gave. And Paul had this great sum of money to bring back to Jerusalem to aid this needy church. And so we read in the book of Acts that while great persecution had come against the Jewish Christians, Paul wanted to help them. And as he continues to minister to the Gentile churches, remember his brothers and sisters in those Gentile churches would tell him, don't go. Even the prophet Agabus and some prophetesses had been revealed by the Lord through prophetic utterance that, Paul, if you go to Jerusalem, chains await you. You remember Agabus took the belt of Paul and said, the man who owns this belt will be bound. That hardship awaits you in Jerusalem. And they feared for Paul's life, even though it was never revealed that Paul's life would be taken. But yet Paul had received from the Lord the ambition and the task to go back to Jerusalem, because Paul had this wonderful desire that Jewish and Gentile Christians would become one. And never allow their racial differences and their heritage to divide them. And he thought from the Spirit that bringing this aid from Gentiles to help Jews, man, what a reflection of the oneness of the gospel. And so the book of Acts tells us that he is laser focused on getting back to Jerusalem, even though hardship awaited him. And so Paul writes in this text, at present, however, I am going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. And they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness and blessing of Christ. So Paul is telling them his plans. He's returning to Jerusalem to deliver the offering. Paul had made such plans, but such fulfillment of these plans would not come in the way that Paul had anticipated or even desired. Let me say this, every opportunity Paul envisioned was not always revealed as clearly or directly by Christ as in other opportunities. You remember the Macedonian vision? Paul got it clearly spelled out what he was to do. In Acts 23 verse 11, we read that the Lord appeared to Paul when he finally made it to Jerusalem. And you remember the greeting that Paul was met with in Jerusalem by the church. That they said, accusations are coming against you. That they're saying that you're teaching against the law. And so the church, James and the elders, had him go to the temple and go under cleansing, for he'd been in Gentile lands, and also pay the expenses of fellow brothers who were going through the Nazaritic vow in hopes to silence these accusations. And Paul goes to the temple, fulfilling the demands of the church. And what happens? Those who accused him were further enraged to see him in the temple, and they formed a mob to attack him. And Paul was beaten up pretty good, but not for the coming of the Romans, he would have been killed. The Romans at Fort Antonia saw the disruptors there in the temple, and they rushed down and they took Paul from the angry mob and put him in chains, put him under arrest. They accused him of being the Egyptian terrorist some years before that had caused a disruption there in Jerusalem. And so Paul then was taken to the Roman tribune, in which he was put in barracks. And they, thinking that he was only a Jew, they were going to torture him because they could not get satisfactory information out of Paul. So they thought. And so they were going to scourge him, beat it out of him. And Paul gives them a little bit of information that they needed to know before they scourged him. He says, but wait, I'm a Roman citizen. And Roman law says you're not allowed to scourge, beat, torture a Roman citizen unless he has been appropriately accused and rendered guilty on trial. And so here Paul is in the barracks, beaten up, arrested by the Romans. And in Acts 23, verse 11, what does the Lord do? He appears to Paul again. And there he tells Paul to take courage, because just as you have proclaimed the gospel in Jerusalem, so you will proclaim the gospel in Rome. And so Paul gets this wonderful news that he's not going to stay there in Jerusalem in those dire circumstances. Paul had delivered the offering to Jerusalem with great success. After submitting to the demand of the church, all hell breaks loose on him. He's taken to the tribune, finding out that he's a Roman citizen. They withhold torture. They keep him in the barracks for his own personal safety. And because Lysias, the Roman tribune, couldn't get to the heart of the matter, the bottom of the matter, he assembles 200 Roman troops, a large army, to escort Paul to Governor Felix in Caesarea. And Governor Felix concludes that Paul must be sent on to Rome. If we read the rest of the book of Acts, we find that Paul eventually made it to Rome. But how did Paul make it to Rome? In chains. Continued to be under arrest. He was going there for a further appeal to the Caesar, undergoing shipwreck and deprivation, but finally arriving yet still in chains. Now, Paul had been revealed by Christ to take courage, because the same way you proclaim the gospel in Jerusalem, you're going to get to do it in Rome. Now, Paul had been revealed through prophetic utterance that he went to Jerusalem. Hardship and persecution awaited him there, and he was willing to face that for the glory of Christ, knowing that his life would not be touched. But then the Lord reveals to him through this vision that he's going to go to Rome and proclaim the gospel. But yet the Lord does not tell him that he's going to have to go to Rome in chains under further hardship. And so we get the sense in Paul's writing here that he does not anticipate the way in which he would arrive in Rome. He's thinking that I'm going to go to Spain eventually. But before I get to Spain, my plans are to come to you and Rome. And we get the sense that it didn't dawn on him that you're going to be a prisoner. Perhaps not the way Paul had envisioned or anticipated his Roman visit, as we read in this epistle. However, as we read in Paul's prison epistle, Philippians, we don't see Paul frustrated, angry, despairing over the way in which he arrived in Rome. We call these the prison epistles. While he was in Rome, he wrote these while under house arrest. One of these is Philippians. We find in Philippians, Paul rejoices that we, even while in chains, Christ's word was continually being proclaimed. And now to a particular audience that God had ordained. Philippians 1 verse 12, Paul says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, remember he's in chains, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard, Caesar's household, to all the rest, that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of my brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Paul is reasoning that because of his imprisonment, because of the way in which he arrived in Rome, people who would not have had an opportunity to hear the gospel are getting an opportunity because of his imprisonment. He's saying this is God ordained. Not the way I had envisioned getting to Rome. But yet, according to God, exactly the way He had planned, because there were particular individuals that God wanted to hear the gospel, just so happened to be in the Imperial Guard. Meanwhile, other preachers who are struggling with hardship would be further emboldened hearing about the great Apostle Paul enduring chains for the sake of Christ. And they're becoming bold to speak, thinking that, well, look at his circumstances, and I'm crying about what I'm going through. I'm going to continue to preach. Paul says it's for this reason that I'm in chains. Proverbs 16 verse 9 says, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. You know, we all have dreams. We all make plans to accomplish our dreams. Nothing wrong with that. Hopefully, as we dream and try to accomplish those dreams, we are seeking the will of God, following His Word, and being as sensitive as we possibly can be to His direction. It's not often so clear as getting a vision or a voice as Paul. But not always for Paul either. We have hopes and desires within that we seek to accomplish, often thinking that I have this desire. It must be God putting this desire in my heart. Therefore, it must be His will for me to accomplish this or do this. Yet for many of us, such hopes can often come to a screeching halt because of some hindrance. It may be an illness, disease, failure, mistake. Some hindrance, some obstacle. And yet we were so sure that this is what the Lord wanted us to do. Or it is that we are doing it, but it's not turning out the way we had hoped. William Carey, known as the father of modern missions, was known for saying, quote, expect great things and attempt great things. Little did he know what awaited him in India. Had this passion, this ambition to go to an unreached people in India. He would go to India to pioneer the gospel. Perhaps he had envisioned attempting great things and expecting great things. He went with his partner, to which his partner was soon to abandon him shortly after his arrival. Perhaps Carey had not envisioned what else it would cost him. When he arrived, he, for years, was forced to repeatedly move his family from one place to another as he unsuccessfully sought employment. Illness racked Carey personally as well as his family as he lost children due to illness. His wife eventually went insane, suffering delusions, often accusing Carey of adultery, even once threatening him with a knife. She was eventually confined to a room and physically restrained for the remainder of her life. It would be 7 years upon Carey's arrival until he would see his first Christian convert. Expect great things and attempt great things. Perhaps not the way Carey had envisioned his ministry to India. You know something? There will be times you believe your dreams have been misspent. Especially if you're in ministry. We dream of victories and accomplishments for God, and many of us will not meet our dreams in. But listen to me. When you and I are resolved to bow the knee to the providence of God, it is not that we become so consumed or disappointed when things do not occur as planned. But we can then see things through the eye of faith as God wills it. And then we can rest in believing God is accomplishing His good pleasure through us exactly how He desires. It is right to have a dream and to work to accomplish it. But it is wrong and sinful to despair as the dream or accomplishment does not come to fruition in the way that we had originally envisioned it. We must believe as Paul, as he wrote in Philippians 2:13, for it is God who works in us both to will and to work for His good pleasure. I am in this school. I have not received a diploma yet. I don't know about you. This is tough. Been in ministry and God's people are not as always receptive as you think they would be. Often when you don't find them applauding you, they may be kniving you in the back or getting rid of you. And you think when God's people turn on you and you're in your little corner crying, woe is me, thinking, God, have you called me? Why isn't there any success? At my lowest point, I've shared this with you all. I've been there preaching, the sovereignty of God and the providence of God in life, and yet when the storm cloud hovers over me, I've had difficulty trusting and believing in it. And I had a faithful, aged minister tell me one time that I was going through that time ready to throw in the towel. He said to me, as I cried out to him, hopefully to get a hug and a pat on the back and just say, you know, I feel sorry for you, Joe. How can I help you? Instead, he looked me in the eye and he said, Joe, for someone who has faithfully preached the sovereignty and providence of God his whole ministry, for now to be at such a low point ready to throw in the towel, for someone who preached it, now can't even believe in it. Gird up. Endure. Persevere. God has another place. Another people. We're so consumed with selfish agenda. Whether in ministry or secular endeavor. We will be a miserable lot when things don't go as planned if we're selfishly consumed. We quit. We are overly burdened with depression and despair. We can't rest. We have no peace. However, trusting in the providence of God that He wills and works His good pleasure through us, we can truly experience the Sabbath. Rest. We like to associate that with the day, but now Christ is our Sabbath and His sovereign control over things, as the writer of Hebrews would say, now enter that rest that Christ is sovereignly in control of all things. And this was Paul's heart in Philippians. I'm in chains, awaiting perhaps execution. He didn't know. But yet what has happened to me has really served the advancement of the gospel. I didn't envision this. I thought I was going to go to Rome on the way to Spain. But here I'm in prison. I don't know if I'm going to get out. But yet God, what He revealed to me is being accomplished in the way that He desired. When things do not go as desired, trust that hindrance in your life perhaps is part of God's orchestration for your life. God may be altering our course because it was not consistent with His designed course. In the end, we find that our failures and so-called missteps were actually part of His plan. That God's up there wringing His hands and adjusting, oh, I wanted Him to do this, and He's not going to. What am I going to do now? I've got to put a rope. What happens to us, though we admit it's not happening the way we planned, God bringing those alternate courses in our life is just really bringing us about the path that He had sovereignly orchestrated before. And we find that all along the way that hardship and those hindrances was for the development of our faith as well as accomplishing what He will. And seeing things this way, hear me, can be such an anchor for the soul. Such a help for us. If you're going to endure in ministry, endure in life, you need to get this squared away. God's in control. We read the newspaper, listen to the news, see our world in turmoil. Things about to explode sky high. God is on the throne. It's happening the way He is designed. But in ministry, Paul would never be upset or frustrated by the things that happened to him that he did not quite envision. May we develop that same attitude. Yes, yet avoid being so selfishly consumed that we despair and quit because things are just simply not happening the way we would rather. Third, finally, we must have a praying heart. A praying heart. Verse 30, I appeal to you, brothers, by the Lord Jesus Christ, by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Paul desired to be refreshed by them. I'm certain that he was refreshed as they brought him aid while he was in chains. Just didn't really envision it that way. When I was hungry, you gave me meat. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. Those were the words of Christ. But when you were in a Roman prison cell or under arrest, you were dependent upon the outside help of others. Especially Paul's second imprisonment in Manhattan prison. He needed the aid of the church. He was certainly refreshed. Here Paul calls upon the Roman church to pray for him. Paul knows that the churches that he had started were not the only churches he could trust. You see, for Paul, he knew the church belonged to Christ. He was not the only servant God used to bring the church about. Sometimes ministers today are so self-absorbed that they become overly pessimistic about churches outside of their circle of influence. Be reminded that the church belongs to Christ. He converts, and believe it or not, He does not always use us to bring the church about. I know you know that, but some of we ministers need to be reminded of that from time to time. God will even use and bless agents that we do not even like. Beware of the Lone Ranger mentality in ministry. We have a tendency to be so self-absorbed. Not Paul. A church that he had never met, yet through testimony of others he could trust for aid. And now he's asking them to pray. And Paul asked for two specific things. Number one, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea. And two, that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. You see, Paul trusted in God's hand of deliverance to get him to Jerusalem for the sake of the offering. To get the offering to the impoverished Jewish saints. If already knowing and sensing God's protective hand and assurance, why was he asking for the church's prayers? Knowing that God had revealed to him that this task, why is he still asking for the church for this to be accomplished? He says, pray that the unbelievers in Judea, that I'll be delivered from them. You see, as Paul was going back to Jerusalem, he was being hunted down by these Jews of Judea. They wanted him dead. And yet God has been revealing to him over and over that he's going to this place and eventually he's going to Rome. Knowing this, why is he still asking the church, pray that this be? A lot of us have got a misconception of prayer. Did Paul not trust God to providentially work to assure the ministry's success? Did Paul believe God needed help and the pleas of his people? Of course not. Paul is teaching something important about prayer. Prayer is not manipulating God or coercing God. But prayer is asking for God's will to be done. And much of what Paul was to do had been revealed. Yet Paul calls upon the saints to pray for what had already been revealed to be done. The prayers of the saints are to be consistent with the will of God, especially when that will has been revealed. As Jesus prayed, Lord, thy will be done. As he taught us to pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Christ knew his death was inevitable and he prayed that it be done. Paul knew that he must go to Jerusalem and he asked for the saints to pray that it be done as it had been revealed. There was no doubt whether or not it would be accomplished. That teaches us about prayer, that we our prayers to conform and mold them to seek God's will and pray for that will to be accomplished. And then he asked him to pray for something that was certainly the will of God, but one that had not been revealed so clearly as others. It was the will of God for Jewish and Gentile saints to be one. And believers knew this would occur, but it would not be revealed where and when it would occur on every occasion. And so the response to the Gentile offering by the Jewish believers in Jerusalem had not yet been revealed. And knowing this is what God desires, it was unknown how these Jews would respond. So Paul calls upon the Roman Christians to pray that this particular offering that he has collected will be acceptable to the Jewish saints. So these two things, pray that I'll be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and pray that this offering from the Gentiles will be acceptable to the Jewish saints in Jerusalem. You know, Paul knew the deep racial divide between Jews and Gentiles, which always loomed as a threat to the oneness of the church. You pick that up in Romans as well as in other epistles. Paul wanted so much to see such division eradicated. In Christ, there is no Jew, Gentile, slave, free, male, free, female, barbarian, Scythian, so forth. There's oneness. And he believed such an offering would help expedite this oneness. Promote this oneness. Such a desire was noble and godly. And such a prayer request was appropriate. It had everything to do with the gospel mission. The prayers of the Roman church brought great power to Paul's life. Notice the text says, Paul called upon them to strive together with him. The Greek word for strive is from which we get our English word agonize. Paul wanted them to agonize in prayer, or agonizingly pray. It's often translated as struggle. He wants them to struggle with him in their prayers. Our prayers are not to be viewed, according to Paul here, as simple passing requests to God. But Paul calls upon the Romans to energize their prayers. In other words, to put some holy sweat into their prayers. You see, for us, prayer is often fleeting, lifeless, less than energetic. Prayer takes a very small portion of our lives. Much of our lack of energy and lifelessness in the Christian faith is often due to prayerlessness or to pathetic praying, half-hearted prayers, feeble attempts. But yet Paul is teaching that power is channeled through laboring prayer. James wrote, the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man avails much. Fervent prayer. You see, here Paul calls up them to pray, to strive in prayer for two things. You know, Paul was not filling the page with ink by some cordial request with no thought of the Romans following through with this. Much like the way you and I do when we pass somebody on the street, oh, would you pray for me? And that person says, well, sure, I'll pray with you. And then we just part our ways and never give another thought to what we ask the other to do or what the other person asked us to do. When Paul was asking for their prayers, he was sincerely asking for their prayers and expecting them to labor in prayer, to put some time and some energy into it. He says, I want you to agonize, though. Strive. Struggle with me in your prayers. And so when we put people's name on the prayer list, we're asking you, strive. Pray. Put some time and energy into this. That God's will would be worked out in their lives, whether it be some ministerial struggle or some health issue, some crisis in their life. Lord, we don't know why they're going through this. It's something perhaps you've ordained for them. If they're suffering, may they suffer well. May their lives, may their minds be brought into conformity to understanding of what you're bringing into their lives for your glory. Because life is difficult. The challenges that we face from day to day are difficult. Yet we're so reliant upon self to address our needs. And Paul here acknowledges dependency. Dependency upon others. Dependency upon God. That for God's will to be done, which had already been revealed, to make it to Jerusalem, on to Rome, Paul continued to know that this will only be achieved if God wills it. Pray that God's will be done. Make your prayers in conformity to His will and pray that this offering will be acceptable. Only God can soften the heart of these people and make it acceptable. The heart of every problem is a problem with the heart. If the Jews would not accept this offering, there was some sort of racial tension that continued to exist, and the only way this heart issue would be changed is if God goes in through the power of His Spirit and changes the heart of these individuals. We need God's Spirit to invade and change the heart. So Paul is expressing dependency upon God and praying that these people would call upon God to act upon the hearts of these Jewish saints as well as these enemies in Judea. If we want a true heart for ministry, we need to follow this example of prayer in Paul's life. The attitude of prayer found in the Apostle Paul. When we are so self-absorbed, we look to ourselves. We rely upon self. Therefore, we become prayerless. But the prayerfulness confesses the power lies beyond us and desperately pleads for aid. Aid from God to work. This is a confession of dependency and reliance upon Him. A true heart for ministry sees prayer as a great necessity. Paul's motivation for ministry, the glory of God, the dependency upon God, for God's fame to be spread rather than his own. That as God orchestrated events in his life, perhaps not so often in the way that he envisioned, yet Paul bowed the knee and said, this is the will of God. That even in this imprisonment that I had not envisioned, it's for the gospel. Because this is my ambition. That Christ be known and His Word be known. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word.